morning. The Bible passage for today comes from Deuteronomy chapter 1, and that's on page 171 of the Bibles there in front of you. So Deuteronomy chapter 1. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God has said to us at Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighbouring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See how I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of this land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. At that time I said to you, 'You are too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as many as stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you.' You answered me, 'What you propose to do is good.' So I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and appointed them to have authority over you, as commanders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and of tribal officials. And I charged your judges at that time, 'Hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly, whether the case is between brother Israelites or between one of them and an alien. Do not show partiality in judgment. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. Bring me any case too hard for you, and I will hear it.' And at that time, I told you everything you were to do. Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites, through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen, and so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, 'You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of our fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged.' Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to.' The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up to the hill country and came to the valley of Eshkol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' But you are unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us up out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say, 'The people are stronger and taller than us. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes, and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place.'"
Thanks, Dave. Keep your Bibles open there at Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to move through chapter 1 through to chapter 3 this morning. But before we do anything else, I'll pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we do give you thanks that you are a God of promises. So please help us this morning that we might live a life that is framed and lived out in belief. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't want to labour it, but you know all about the saying, the grass is greener on the other side. And we say it because we have the tendency to think what we saw earlier, that whether it's your grass or my life is ordinary. And hard and even depressing, but there must be a better way to live on the other side of the fence. And so at this point, we're tempted to look next door. We look at the Joneses and think, oh, to have that life. That life is what I need. Their life is so extraordinary, so easy and even joyful. So we have this saying, though, to remind us that though it all seems so good over there, really, it's not much different from our life after all. A friend of mine has added an extra line to the saying that really brings the message home. He goes, the grass is, you know why the grass is greener on the other side? It's because the septic's broken. You see, it might look so inviting, but looks can be extremely deceptive. But what if? What if the grass was actually greener on the other side? No septic broken, green grass on the other side, and it's actually greener. Well, what if that extraordinary life that you could see over the fence was actually extraordinary? Well, what if that easier life was actually easier? What if that joy-filled life that you could see in envy was actually joyful? What if the grass actually is greener? See, have a listen to Old Testament scholar Gordon McConville. This is his understanding of the great book of Deuteronomy. He says, Deuteronomy has a vision of a harmonious society or family in which the people's knowledge of God enables them to live together in the best possible way. In the book of Deuteronomy, we learn the grass is greener. Well, let's have a look and see why. Well, around the Easter break this year, our family spent some time on the Tweed Coast. And we noticed that slightly inland along the Tweed River, there's an area called Boyd's Bay. And that interests us because Susan and I have a son whose name is Boyd. So we thought, heck, why don't we go and check it out? But when we arrived at Boyd's Bay, we found that it was a gated caravan park, kind of with the black gates as big as Lismore High here. It was a shame. We couldn't take Boyd to have a look around his bay. But we noticed next door to the caravan park was an old rowing club and a jetty and a sign that said, boat hire. If we can't walk around Boyd's Bay, heck, why don't we get a boat and boat around Boyd's Bay, having never driven a boat myself. And also Boyd's Island, we discovered, was across the river. So we took a look inside and the first person to come to this counter of this boat hire place was a dog. And the second person to come, well, wasn't much better. That's unfair. Sorry, chap. But if you could envisage an American Hollywood film portraying the classic Aussie boat guy, this was him. He's there. He lives on the Tweed. He chucks us in the boat. I say to him, I've never driven one of these before. And he's replied, yeah, mate, no, she'll be right, mate. Map inside. See ya, bye. I looked down in the boat and here is a map which was printed in 1984. I couldn't make head nor tail of anything that was on it. Where are we? Now, Google may well be taking over the world, but that day I was so glad that they had mapped the world because I could pull out my mobile phone and on Google Maps see that little blue dot moving along the Tweed River. You are here. Because understanding where you are is important. Not knowing where you are can be downright dangerous. I know all about that. And so that's where Moses begins the book of Deuteronomy, orientating us to see where are we, so that we can track where have we come from, where are we going to. So Moses begins chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. You are here. Verse 1. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is in the Arabah. So here it is, Israel on the edge of this promised land. It's a position of, if you've read from the start of the Bible, this is a period of great optimism, because there were massive grand promises that were given to a man called Abraham in Genesis 12. And we've seen one of those promises, one of three, fulfilled. And it seems like we could be on the cusp of seeing this stuff fulfilled. Because after the great exodus from Egypt, where the nation Israel really was birthed from Isaac, you know, who was to become Israel, and the 12 boys, Joseph, they ended up in a fertile region along the Nile. And let me tell you, it was fertile for more than one reason. Because by the time the nation reaches this location now with Moses, Israel has blossomed so greatly that when they were in Egypt, the Egyptians grew to fear them, because they thought, this nation Israel, if they were united, they could possibly overthrow the great superpower of the world, us, Egypt. You see, that was the reason that it led to Israel's slavery in Egypt in the first place. It was the superpower trying to suppress the Israelites that were breeding like rabbits. And so the superpower Egypt would be overthrown. They would be out-muscled. Not by an Israelite army with their sickles and pruning shears, but it would be by the strong arm of the Lord. So no wonder there could be a sense of optimism. Israel sits across the Jordan, you know, from the promised land. And if you're just to pick up the book Deuteronomy, start reading. And all you've done, all you know, okay, is you know that you watched DreamWorks film, you know, creators of Shrek and other movies like that. They made a film called The Prince of Egypt. Okay, you just know you watched that, 1998. That's all you know. But you know that this God did some amazing, miraculous things in Egypt. And so you kind of expect, okay, bang, we're at the Jordan River. We're going to go, Israel's going into the land on God's coattails. But this great optimism, it's short-lived, isn't it? By the time you read the next verse, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, something smells. You see, verse 2, it takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. So in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, wasn't it 11 days? Wasn't the trip 11 days? And yet here we are 40 years later. Did Moses have the map like I had in the boat on the Tweed River? Could he not make out the directions? He had it upside down. They must have got all the red lights. That's some trip. When we go on next gen, we hit, you know, Pennant Hills Road in Hornsby, and it takes a long, long time to get down that road. Are they slow, very slow walkers? You see, Israel is 39 years and 354 days late. You see, our optimism to see these promises from Genesis 12, well, they're struck out of us. The wind has been knocked out of our sails. Something terrible has gone wrong. Well, let's go on. We'll get some further bearings and try to work out what happened. What happened in this journey? Where did the wheels actually fall off? Now, don't you hate those trips where you just know, before you pull out of the driveway, this trip is just doomed to failure. You know, the trailer that you borrowed, what does it have? It has a flat tire. That's right. One of the kids, you haven't even hopped in the car's already complaining of a headache. And your car sound system is so amazingly intelligent, you can't even work out how to use the thing. Fortunately, I can say it wasn't my experience of Blokes Go Bangalore. It was a terrific time, but Israel's journey to this point has been horrid. It didn't start well, because you might have noticed across the opening three chapters, Moses keeps referring to this place Horeb. Now, Horeb, Moses is referring to Mount Sinai. If you know your Old Testament, you would know after God saved Israel by his great grace in Egypt, God gave his now redeemed people the law. But actually, a better word for law, because in our heads we think law, we think a Western judicial system, the law for Israel was actually guidelines for living the good life. You see, God gave his people the law, guidelines for living this new life now that they'd been saved, been created a people, they were going to a good land. That all happened at Sinai, Horeb. And you might know how the story goes on. Moses goes up the mountain, returning, bringing this good news, these guidelines for living this good life in this good land, you know, a land flowing with milk and honey, a place where the grass really was greener. And what does Moses find when he comes down the mountain? But there is a rave party going on. It's worse than that. The people have gone raving mad, throwing God, the one who has just saved them out of Egypt, tosses him out, and they follow the false gods of the nations that they're going in to take the land from. You know, you can have some shocking holidays that can get off to a bad start, but this wasn't a holiday for Israel. This was meant to be the return to paradise. Sinai was the blueprint for how Israel was to return to God's garden-like existence, where God's people lived in God's place, living under God's rule. But the only trouble is, they replicate the fall as well. They throw out God as good ruler. They chase something else, try to put it on the throne. Like the garden in Genesis 3, they doubt God's word. God's people doubt that he's good. God's people doubt that they have a plan for their life. God's people, unfortunately, the doubts for God's people don't stop there. Moses recounts the doubt and unbelief for God to deliver on his promise, to take them into this good land. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 26. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of our Lord, of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, "The Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky." Have they forgotten? What about God's promise to deliver them from Egypt? What about the strength and the height of the Egyptian army? What about those tall walls of water that reached the sky, that as they walked across the Red Sea, they were on dry land? What about that, Israel? Well, have you ever had the experience where you're trying to explain something to someone and they're just not listening? And they actually turn around to you and they're a little agitated and they say, "What?" You know they kind of haven't been listening the whole time. Their thoughts are so fixated on something else. They're in front of you. They're there in body, but they're not in spirit. They're not listening. Seemed to be what happened for Israel. God is urging them to believe the promise that God would give them this good land. They're just standing there. They're standing there, just jaws dropped, just because all they can see, that they can see the size and the strength of the people of the land that they're meant to go in to inhabit. I mean, Israel is me. Israel is me as a 12-year-old boy playing cricket. That's right, Cameron, playing cricket. Going out to face the most fierce 12-year-old in all of human history. Dave Parmenter. Yes, I remember his name. I remember it because he was our age. But he was so strong and tall. He was about 8 foot high. He's spending his life just jet-setting across Australia, playing in every representative team, and the South Hearts from Rangeville in Toowoomba, we are like lambs to the slaughter, just one after the other. He's pretty much charging in looking like a man mountain against these boys. My coach is yelling all sorts of instructions, Stu, do this, do that, play a straight bat. All I can see is this thing rampaging toward me. And if you think knee-knocking is only for cartoons, it's not. I am living proof it can happen to a human being because it happened to me. This is Israel's posture. They have been instructed to go in, receive this promised land. They might be standing in front of you. The Israelites are going, yes, God, yes, 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 yes. They're not listening. All they're looking at is what is over their shoulder and the task at hand. Chapter 1, verse 29. Then I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord carried you, as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. What about that promise? God has promised you a good land. He picks Israel up. He will carry them into the land. He will fight for them. It's like me as a 12-year-old, you know, frozen, staring down the strength and the height of my opponent. And then Dave Warner from the Australian cricket team goes in, picks up this scrawny little 12-year-old, throws him off onto the side of the field, and then he steps up to bat. David Warner versus David Parmenter. 12-year-old, remember? He's 12. He's probably this high. 12-year-old, it's laughable, isn't it? Scary to think what Warner would do. And yet God isn't laughing, is he? Israel fails to act on the promise. Chapter 1, verse 34, have a look. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to your forefathers. Any optimism we might have had, if you were new to this story, is well and truly gone. From idolatry at Mount Sinai at Horeb, to the failure to believe the promises of God to take this land. This journey is a road trip from hell. Can we have any hope? Any sort of anything? Just something, some crumbs, some optimism somehow. Well, there's a glimmer in the next verse, isn't there? Chapter 1, verse 36. Except Caleb. Caleb, he will see it. I will give to him and his descendants the land he set his foot on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. This is one good story from a journey that has gone horribly wrong right from the start, right from the driveway. And yet there's something here, isn't there? Caleb will set foot. The promises of this future land seem to be intact. Well, let's have a look and see if there's anything else that can bring a little light to what has been a very dark journey. Well, Google tells me again, around 1,000 people seek to climb Mount Everest each year. But could you imagine if you were leaving Lismore to make a journey to the top of Mount Everest, you'd want to make sure that you had the right kind of guide, wouldn't you? You'd want to know something about their credentials, what sort of experience, some sort of qualification that they can deliver on this promise of making it up the mountain. So you begin to ask them some questions about, you know, what sort of previous climbs have you done? You get a little anxious when they start saying, I've climbed Gerrard's Hill next to East Lismore here, and McKee's Hill out on the way to Casino. Don't worry, I've been further afield than that. You're thinking the Himalayas. That's right, the biggie. And you go, whew, okay, he's talking about Everest. I've climbed Mount Warning. At that point, it is right to run, leave, jet setter. It's just not good for you to be there anymore. But should that be Israel's attitude? They're about to journey into the promised land. Of course it's not. They had every right to believe this good guide. As we saw in chapter 1, verses 29 to 31, in fact, there's a great deal more in these opening chapters that should have caused great optimism for God's people for their future, that God would make good on these promises to bring them into this land. Because it's not just those earlier verses, chapter 29 and 30 to 31 of chapter 1, that reveal the quality of the God. In fact, there's more. There's more. God has actually acted on behalf of some of the other nations that have already been recipients of his goodness. So turn with me, turn to chapter 2, and we'll have a look at verse 5, well, sort of that whole section through there, from verse 5 and down, including verse 9. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. And verse 9, chapter 2, do not harass the Moabites or provoke them for war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. But there could have been a temptation for Israel to go, well, that was okay for those guys, you know, for the Esau and the descendants of Lot, but their journey wasn't halted by nations that were strong and tall. And yet, check out chapter 2, verse 10 and 20. It reveals that the descendants of Esau and Lot actually drove out nations that were strong and numerous and tall. And who is in the thick of it all? You guessed it, chapter 2, verse 22, the Lord. The Lord had done this for the descendants of Esau. He had destroyed the Horites from before them. This was no blind guide. The problem was a blind generation. A generation of people that failed to take hold of the promises that God had put before them. So this generation, that generation would die out and a new one would emerge that could hopefully let go of the mistakes of the past. Chapter 2, verse 6. Now, when the last of these fighting men among the people had died, the Lord said to me, today you are to pass by the region of Moab at Ar. When you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them for war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot. And so from here, our optimism begins to grow. Will this new generation take hold of God's word, take hold of these promises and follow his lead? And they do. They follow his lead in the removal of the wicked king Shihon and Og in the back half of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Is it this new generation where a light is beginning to grow out of the darkness of the past 40 years? I mean, even Moses, the great prophet, would fail through the horrors of the past. He would pass on the baton to Joshua and Caleb to lead this nation into the promises that God had made for them. So that's where we end. That's where we end at chapter 3. And it reveals how we got to where we are. We're east of the Jordan. We're really perching up on the fence. We're looking over into this green land that lay across the water, across the Jordan River. So this is the setting of Deuteronomy. Sitting on the fence of the promised land, Moses grabs his soapbox to give one last sermon to prepare God's people to understand this law, this guideline for living in this green land, so that they might be utterly convinced that God's way is the best way, the greatest way, the only way to live, so that they might experience life and the land where the grass is greener. Well, this morning we've heard about this place where the grass is greener. But where are we? You know, what does it mean for us to say you are here? Because we live thousands and thousands and thousands of kilometres away from Israel, from the place that they would call home. And the place that we live is, in fact, much, much greener than Israel would have ever known. Even Craig, with us out of Bangalore, spoke to Luke's dad, Noel, and said, is the grass always this green up here? Noah's pretty much like, yeah, it is. But what about that life that it represented? That living, that green grass, where this was where God's people were to live under God's rule and experience that great wonder of that life. You see, this morning, should we expect our life to be more free? More free from the troubles and strife that marked the life of the Israelites in the midst of their fear and their chronic unbelief. You see, should we view the journey of our lives with pessimism or with optimism? I think it's both. Because you might remember how Gordon McConville captured the book of Deuteronomy when he said, Deuteronomy has a vision of a harmonious society or family in which people's knowledge of God enables them to live in the best possible way. Gordon is saying Deuteronomy describes a society, a family, where the grass is greener. And he's right. He is right. But I love the way that Gary Miller, who's the principal of Queensland Theological College, an Irishman who knows green grass, how he describes it. He describes a balance where there is realistic pessimism and yet glorious optimism. You see, have a listen, but warning, this is a bit of a spoiler for Deuteronomy. But anyway, here goes. We have seen that Deuteronomy teaches us that ultimately all merely human efforts to obey the law, all these guidelines for life, to make godly decisions and to live out Deuteronomic theology in practice are bound to fail. They're bound to fail because humans are intrinsically flawed, as the example of Moses himself shows. Pessimistic, isn't he? Doesn't really want you to get you reading the book of Deuteronomy. If you're going for the Disney ending where they lived happily ever after, but he does continue. He says, in Christ, God has intervened to solve the problem of sinful human nature. You see, just as there was one who avoided the unbelief of an entire generation, there was Caleb and his faithful friend Joshua. So there would come one who would be freed of humanity's critical flaws. And yet though in Christ we personally can have our spiritual paths dealt with, we can be very optimistic about our future, but can we? Can we? Will the same unbelief and fear that affected that first generation, and we know due to the spoiler earlier, will affect this second generation as well? Is unbelief to continually affect our journey and our future? Is there no hope? We just look to our future with certain pessimism. Is that it? Is that right? I'll let Gary finish his quote. But even now, we have not seen the full outworkings of that solution in Jesus Christ. That complete fulfillment remains elusive, still pessimistic, and will do so until the day of God's final intervention in human history, when Jesus Christ returns, when we shall be able to live in the way that God requires, where we love him with heart and soul and strength. Do you see the balance? It's real, it's grounded, there's pessimism, but then it's glorious, it's heavenly, it's brilliant optimism. And I love the story that illustrates this for our life today. Some of you will remember Ray Galea, who preached at NCCC down in Evans Head a couple of years ago. You see, Ray tells the story of answering questions for a woman who was exploring Christianity. No doubt he was helping her to understand that life under God's rule with Jesus as King is actually the best place. It is where the grass is greener. But Ray wanted to make sure that she remained grounded in the challenges of living in our broken world. for she certainly realized her own brokenness. She knew, like Gary, described from Deuteronomy, that humans are intrinsically flawed. But Ray wanted her to know that just because she came to believe in Christ as her Savior and Lord, that she would more than likely be left battling with the brokenness that marked her life. But she replied as quick as lightning, "I know that, Ray." Pessimism. "But at least, Ray, it won't be forever." Heavenly optimism. And as Lynn was sharing with the kids this morning, with James's return, I've had him in my head as I've been preparing this. Is he to look at his life now in optimism or in pessimism? Ken and Lynn have said that he'll need to get acquainted with Lismore Base Hospital, because any time he gets any sort of respiratory or cold or any issue, that's pretty much where he's going to go. It's not a good outlook, is it, for his return? But we do know that God has promised a time when James will be carried into the Saviour's arms, and he will rejoice in a place where he can feel that green, green grass under his feet and celebrate that the grass is greener. Moses describes in Deuteronomy, he says, "You are here." But when he says it, it feels like it's a million miles away from us and a millennia ago, which in lots of, look, it is. But we, like God's people, we live on the cusp. We live on the cusp of the promised land. And like Israel east of Jordan, they would begin to enjoy some of the benefits that awaited them. If you know the story, some of the 12 tribes would actually have that land east of the Jordan. And so we too can actually experience life where the grass is greener. You see, life under the lordship of Jesus Christ, though by our society and our community we are mocked, the life that we live is said it's rigid, it's dated, and it's very restrictive. And yet it is actually full and rich and free, isn't it? And again, but as Israel was seduced to embrace the lives of those around them, we too will doubt and no doubt be tempted by the life of our friends and family. And Israel found it hard to trust the promises that God held out before them due to their flawed nature. And we'll have that same tendency. We swing to unbelief. And the description of the promised land that is ahead of us sounds too good to be true. Or, you know, there's fears that stand before us that just seem so strong and so tall. So let us give thanks to God for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our older brother, who has gone ahead of us to prepare a home for us where the grass is greener. What a glorious optimism we have. Let's celebrate that now. Let's talk to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks that in spite of the history of your fallen people, us included, you have remained faithful and steadfast toward your promises that culminated in your Son. But Father, we confess that like the unbelief that marked the life of your people Israel, it marks our lives today too. We are sorry that at times the grandeur or maybe the depression of our lives means we fail to cling to your promises of hope beyond hope. As you bring about the restoration of a world to come, of a promised land where the grass is green, green grass. So Father, please help us to be honest about our failings and unbelief, that we would have a real assessment about our state. But that at that same moment we would celebrate the finished work of Christ, whose life, death and resurrection promises the future to come for those who are in Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to join together in song.